Our theme on these Sunday mornings, as we have been studying 1 John and also on Sunday evenings, is the theme of Christian assurance, the conviction which I may express with complete assurance that I am truly a child of God, born of His Spirit, that I know that I am redeemed by the blood of His Son. It is that assurance, the assurance of salvation, the assurance that I am truly a Christian, that John is seeking to bring into the hearts and lives and experience of these people to whom he is writing. And we are turning this morning to another way in which John looks at this theme as we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Throughout 1 John, there have been basically two foundations on which John has taught us and urged us to rest. One is the objective foundation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is the foundation that stands sure that God has done something in Jesus Christ which finally deals with the sins of His people. And that is outside of ourselves altogether. The other is something that God has done also, not that we have done, but that God has done by His Holy Spirit in us, so that we have the evidence in our lives of the saving grace of God. Now, 1 John is an intertwining of these two truths. First, of something done outside of us altogether by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Secondly, something God has done in us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by which we may have evidence that we are truly Christ's. That is, he not only is concerned that we should be able to say on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's death in our place that we are truly redeemed. He wants to see that assurance evidenced in the transformation of our life by the grace of God. Now, John addresses himself in chapter 3, verse 19 to 24, to a particular problem which arises for many Christians in relation to assurance. These two foundation stones being recognized as fundamental. He says there is another issue which needs to be raised and addressed, which troubles many genuine Christian believers. And it is the problem of an accusing, condemning conscience. And so he speaks to us in 1 John chapter 3 from verse 19 about the problem of a conscience which will give us no rest, which will continually condemn and assure us. And the question is, how can the true Christian reassure his heart before God even while his conscience condemns and accuses him? You can see immediately, if you look at verse 19, that this is what John is on about. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, there are basically two simple things that I want to say to you this morning from this passage. The first concerns the causes of a condemning conscience, and the second, the cure for a condemning conscience. You will find that the word conscience doesn't appear in the New International Version, but some other translations quite properly refer to the conscience of the believer, where the NIV translates the word heart. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts or our conscience at rest in His presence whenever our conscience condemns us. For God is greater than our conscience, and He knows everything. Well, now let me say something to you, first of all, about the causes of a condemning conscience. You may know the experience of which John is speaking, when somehow or other you are under this constant assault, as it seems, of a conscience that will give you no rest, and which continually nags and distresses and disturbs you. And John says, we need to deal with this. So first of all, what are the causes of a condemning conscience? Now, I don't think that we can deal with that without recognizing that there are undoubtedly some people who have the kind of personality which is unhealthily guilt-ridden. The trouble is that their guilt has very little to do with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It may have a great deal more to do with an introspective personality which is always searching within for faults. Now you know that that is a characteristic of some people. It may be your own particular problem, that there are people whose introspective nature tends to make them turn in upon themselves and be constantly searching for faults. Many of these people are perfectionists who have the extraordinarily high standard that they will allow for nothing in themselves that is imperfect. And they experience the reality of a guilt-laden conscience which has a great deal to do with a particular kind of personality. It seems to me that it's important for us to recognize that, even although I don't intend to spend time on it this morning. It is secondly possible that the cause of a condemning conscience may be the result of a conscience which is badly taught, not by the Word of God, but by the traditions of men. Now you will know how that happens to many people. Their consciences, especially if they are sensitive people, may trouble them greatly because their conscience has been taught not by the Word of God, but by the traditions of men. Let me give you a rather silly illustration of this, of which some of you may have heard me speak before. When I was a young boy at Sunday school in Springburn in Glasgow, I remember very well the one thing that my mother used to teach us was forbidden to do on the Lord's Day, and that was to whistle. The one thing you never did on the Lord's Day was to whistle. So if I wanted to be a real devil, going up to Sunday school on a Sunday, I would whistle as loudly as I could, and then went home and felt absolutely guilt-ridden because of this. I can still remember coming to my mother one day on a Sunday afternoon and saying to her, almost in tears, I need to tell you, I need to tell somebody. I went up Springbourne Road whistling out loud today. And of course it was something that was mistaught to my conscience. And it's a very important thing for us to realize that the Pharisees, of course, did this. They added to the law of God accretions of various kinds and made people guilty of the very things that God had never said anything about, but they had. And many people think when Jesus was saying, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that Jesus was addressing himself to the problems of people who were bowed down with false guilt. That's really a very important thing for us to grasp. You will notice how John puts the problem. It is the problem of setting our hearts at rest in his presence. And we need to recognize the enormous importance of setting our hearts at rest in the presence of God. But of course, and here we come to the more important things, a condemning conscience may neither be due to our personality nor to a lack of biblical teaching as opposed to tradition. It may simply be due to a specific sin which has neither been confessed and forgiven on the one hand or repented of and forsaken on the other. Now, this is what John has been telling us in his first chapter and into the second chapter, that it is a lie for anybody to say that they have no sin. But the way we deal with our sin is to allow the Spirit of God, as he exposes it, to drive us to Christ, so that there we may find cleansing and forgiveness, and that we may learn to forsake our sin and leave it and sin no more, that we may hear the words of Jesus, in other words, to the sinning woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Now, where we have specific sin in our lives, and we have not confessed it humbly before God and been forgiven by him, or we have not recognized it as offensive to God and forsaken it, then our conscience will trouble us. And I want to say to you this morning that at that point, conscience is an ally within us. Not an enemy to be got rid of, but an ally. You will know, of course, that there are many people who will say to you, "My conscience never troubles me. I'm never bothered by my conscience." Now, that's not always a sign of spiritual health. It may just be the sign of a conscience which has been anesthetized. The New Testament word is seared in 1 Timothy 4:2, so that it is insensitive to God. A conscience which is well taught by the Word of God and acted upon by the Spirit of God is a blessing, my friends, in the same sense that pain is a blessing. Have you ever thought about that? There are many people who, if you say to them, "Into what category does pain fit?" they would say immediately, "An evil, a bad thing." But if you think a little more, you will realize that pain is a blessing. Why? Because it identifies to us precisely where something is wrong. It tells us there is something amiss in our physical body. I gave thanks for pain this week when I spoke on the telephone to a friend of mine whose little daughter has part of her body which is totally insensitive to touch or pain or anything of the kind. And so she can go all over the place finding she has gashed her leg. She could be dangerously bleeding. But she doesn't know. She may damage a limb. She doesn't know because she has no sense of pain. God has given us a conscience for that same reason. And the vital thing is that when He speaks to us by our conscience about the seriousness of our sin and disobedience to Him, we dare not try to anesthetize it or ignore it. Do you notice what John is saying? He is speaking about setting our hearts at rest, the end of verse 19, in His presence. Now, one way of setting your heart at rest is fleeing as far as you can from the presence of God and trying to get away from Him and ignoring Him and putting barriers up and surrounding yourself with some form of spiritual asbestos so that He doesn't touch you. And you may say then, well, my conscience never troubles me, really. But the reason for that is not good, but bad. So it's an important thing to recognize that a condemning, accusing conscience can be a means of identifying sin which needs to be forgiven and forsaken. But if these things are all taken into account, the ultimate source of the accusing conscience may well be the devil, the great accuser himself. Now you will notice the difference between God's purpose in stirring our conscience and the devil's purpose in stirring our conscience. God's purpose is to lead us to Christ and to forgiveness and cleansing and a new beginning. It is fatherly correction. The devil's purpose is to lead us to despair and to drive us from God. Now you can even tell the way that the voice of conscience sounds. That nagging, relentless, accusing voice which drives you to despair is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before the throne of God day and night. But God speaks to us with a voice of gentle reasonableness and points us in hope to Christ. We need to recognize the way in which the devil is so eager to nag and nag and nag until he has brought us into despair and makes us say, there is no way in which I want to go near to God in this condition. Well, what about the cure for this accusing conscience? Well, says John, we are to reassure our hearts or set them at rest by recognizing what the grace of God has already done in us. That's the theme of verses 19 and 20. If you were here last Sunday evening, you will remember that we were considering the real nature of Christian love. And John is saying in verse 19, this then, that is by love which shows itself in actions, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. One of the first things that we need to do is to recognize what the grace of God has done within us. And it is a vital thing, not for the sake of introspection, not for the sake of any credit or glory that will go to us, but for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of His peace within our heart and conscience. We are to recognize, says John, what the grace of God has done, and what it specifically has done in this case is to bring the love of God in all its reality into our lives, so that we find ourselves no longer desiring to live for ourselves, but for Him and for others for His sake. And that's an evidence of grace. John Newton, you will remember, once reflected in solitude, "I know I am not what I want to be, nor am I what by God's grace one day I shall be. But thank God I am not what I used to be." Now that is something that you need to be able to say to yourself, because it is an evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. The second thing he tells us is not only we are to recognize what the grace of God has done in us, we are to have our eyes on God, not on ourselves or on the devil, but on God. Notice how he emphasizes this in verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Now here is the sense of great condemnation and accusation that the devil brings to us, constantly pointing to the failure in our lives and to the sin that has been there, perhaps long now past and forgiven. But he rakes it up and brings it back to the forefront of your mind and acts as the accuser again. Now, what are you to do with that situation? That's John's point. And his answer is that you are to turn from your sin and from the accuser to God, because He is greater than your conscience. He is greater than the devil. In the early verses of chapter 4, he is going to say to us, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And the glorious reality is that in Jesus Christ, God has done something which triumphs over our sin, which lifts its guilt, which breaks its power, and gives us the assurance of everlasting glory if we have believed on Him. That is why John goes on to say, this is His commandment, verse 23, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that is where Christian assurance finds its base. It is when I turn my eyes to God. Now that's not just a kind of mechanical looking to God and saying He is greater. It is resting everything for my eternal well-being on the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation in Him. Now, how does this work out? Well, let me suggest to you. There are many occasions when the devil comes to you, and when he may implant some foul thought into your mind by the back door. And then he comes round to the front door of your mind and he says, "Excuse me, what is a Christian like you doing with a thought like that at the back of your mind?" And you examine yourself and you say, "Of course it's true." Then he begins to rake up things from your past, long forgiven, and in the grace of God, long forgotten. And he says, "And what about that, and about this, and about that? What do you do then?" John Newton again has it in his great hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. He says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. What do you tell him? Do you tell him, well now, there is a great deal on the other side that I could set over against that failure. I have this achievement and that, I have this quality and that, and I can point you to this. Ah, no, says Newton, you are to tell him when he comes as the accuser, you do not describe the half of it to me. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in the living God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in all that He has done to secure my eternal salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My dear friend, is that where you're resting this morning? I don't know who you are or what you have come from into this building today, but I want to say to you, this is where you need to rest. That's where you need to lay your eternal soul this morning. On Jesus Christ alone and on what He has done. And John says, God is greater than all the condemnation the devil may bring. Greater than my greatest transgression. You notice what he adds to that? And he knows everything. Isn't that wonderful? You know how many people will come to you and they will say, oh, but you don't know the half about me. You just know me in a distant kind of way. You don't know the real me. You don't know what lies behind the outward appearance. You don't know how black and dark this heart of mine is. But John says he knows everything. There is nothing in me or about me that he doesn't know. But he is greater than all my transgression. And the cure for a condemning conscience is to rest on this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us if Christ has died? But more than that, says John, with this we finish. We have not only that glorious witness, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. The end of verse 24, this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And that testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, what is that testimony, my dear friends? Well, ultimately, it is the testimony He leaves behind by the fruit He bears in our lives. Says John, those who obey His commandments, verse 24, live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Now there is, of course, an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But the basic way that we have the Spirit's seal upon Christ's work in our lives is when the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear in us. Because Jesus says, if you want to know how you will know my people, by their fruits, you will know them. You'll recognize them that way, he says. So so, says John, turn your eyes, set your hope, fasten your confidence on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on Calvary for our sake. And then you will have a hope built on a rock that cannot be moved. And you will be able to say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him are mine. Let's sing that hymn of Wesley's together.